Years ago, I was reading through the Bible, and I came across this passage that sort of is the foundation for our theme. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 8. Now, we're not going to read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 in our introduction tonight. We're going to go through that in the body of our lesson, spend a little time in that passage, and then make some applications. This passage of Scripture is written by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 18, as he remonstrates with the Corinthian congregation who have fallen under the influence of certain individuals who tried to negate Paul's influence among the Corinthians. Just specifically, what they were saying and doing is hard to determine, with the exception that we can tell from this passage that one of their tactics was to institute comparisons. And they would build themselves up, and they would boast about themselves, and they'd try to put others, especially Paul, in a bad light. But Paul says, in reply to this attitude, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's always folly to use yourself or some other human being as a standard for deciding what is right and wrong. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Now, Paul will go on in chapters 11 and 12 and do a little boasting. He'll apologize for it. He'll say, this is acting like a fool to boast in this way, but he had to do it. And what he was doing is telling them the way things were, the realities of what he had been through as an apostle, the sacrifices that he had made for the cause of Christ. It wasn't vain bragging. It was truly telling them like it was. He says, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. As they matured, he expected that they would have a greater appreciation for what he had accomplished in them and for them. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's a quotation from Jeremiah 9:24. And then this arresting thought, which got my attention when I first read it so many years ago. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. We've all known people who tried to advance themselves by you might say promoting themselves, bragging about their accomplishments and things of that nature. I suppose every field of human endeavor has people like that. I've even known some preachers like that. That doesn't matter. It does not really matter what I think about myself. It does not really matter what others say. People can applaud me. People can brag about me. That's really not important. You know, the congregation over there at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 had a name that they were alive, but in fact they were dead. As God saw things, as Jesus appraised things, the congregation at Sardis, despite their reputation among other Christians, was dead. It's the Lord's appraisal. It's the Lord's assessment that is important. We want to be commended by the Lord. I think I'm talking to a room full of people who want the Lord's commendations. You want to be pleasing to the Lord. You, like myself, want to hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Hence, we're going to study about some people whom the Lord commended. Sometimes the commendation is expressly stated. Sometimes it's implied. I think in the case tonight, it is implied by how the Holy Spirit presents the story of this man, and particularly what follows his deliverance from the demons. It helps to set the event that we're going to study tonight in the context of Jesus' Galilean ministry at this point. What we find, if we look back into chapters 3 and 4, is that Jesus is working very hard, preaching the gospel. Every day is a day that is full of crowds and sick people coming to be healed and preaching and teaching. And the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, a great multitude followed him from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. People are coming from all over that part of the world. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So he told his disciples to keep a small boat ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And so in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is preaching to the crowds on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's speaking from a boat on the lake. And at the end of the day, he turns to his disciples and says, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, the question might arise, since you're so busy here and there's so much going on here, why go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Well, if you read the context, and if you maybe follow along in a harmony of the Gospels, you will find that what is going on is Jesus is being criticized by the leaders of the Jewish nation. And the scribes and Pharisees in particular are slandering him. And one of those slanders is he is casting out demons by the prince of demons. And so Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, is going to do something that is going to absolutely disabuse the apostles' minds of any possibility that their leader, their master, is in any way in league with the devil. And they are going to see the evidence that he is more than just another prophet, more than just another worker of marvels and wonders. There's really good reasons for this quick trip to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the rulers of the demons, he cast out demons." And so Jesus responds to this slander by pointing out that if, in fact, Satan is casting out Satan, then what you have is a situation where it won't be very long before Satan's house falls. And so Jesus is going to convince his men that this is not the truth. And it is something that certainly can be very persuasive. Now, what we find at the end of the chapter, chapter 4 of Mark, is that as they're going over to the other side, they witness a wonderful thing. The Bible says, beginning at verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" Now, notice, a great windstorm arose, and they were fearful enough to cry out to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" But their fear doesn't go away after he says, "Peace, be still." Notice verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Well, they're about to find out. And they're about to find out from a rather strange and unexpected source. Now, a little bit of background. What we find here is that in this part of the world, here's Galilee, here's Samaria, and here's Judea. But over here in this area is an area called the Decapolis. That name means 10 cities. These are Greek cities. This area has been Greek since the days of Alexander the Great's conquest of this entire part of the world. And the successor kingdoms that inherited this part of the world after Alexander's death, primarily the Seleucids, did their best to make this a Greek world. Now, they didn't succeed in Judea, but they did succeed here. And most of these people in this part of the Middle East were Greeks, if not in actual lineage, then they certainly were in their culture. They're Gentiles. They are not Jewish people, for the most part, that live here in the 10 cities. And this is very significant. And we're going to need to remember this as we progress through our study about this wonderful incident that transpired on this occasion. Now, what they've done is they've left Capernaum and they've gone over here about to this area on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it's near a town called Gergesa. And there's a larger town down here called Gadara. This is the big city. This is a tiny village. This is where this scene is going to unfold. Let's turn our attention now to chapter 5. The Bible tells us, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Now, this is an area where there are Gentiles, where there are people who are steeped in the Greek culture, and these people, if they have any feelings about the Jews at all, they're probably feelings of animus. And there's a long history, and you can read this in Josephus and in other historical sources, of difficulty between the predominantly Gentile inhabitants of this area and the Jewish people over here and down here in Judea. And of course, this conflict was going to continue as long as the Jews were in this area. And so what happens is, Jesus goes over here to the other side because he has something that he wants to show his disciples. Now, what we're going to see as we look in Mark chapter 5, I'm getting used to this. In Mark chapter 5, is that this is the longest of the three accounts that we have in the Gospels. Matthew's account is very brief, and Luke's account sort of strikes a middle tone, but Mark's account is the longest of the three. That's pretty much true of all the miracles that that Mark records. He's going to have the most detail. He's going to have the longest account because he is recording the deeds of Jesus, the servant of God, the Son of God, the miraculous marvels where he shows his power over every part of creation and especially over the spiritual realm as well. So all three synoptic gospels treat this encounter. And there are a couple of significant differences when we look at the three accounts side by side. First of all, we find that in Matthew's account, it mentions two men coming from the tombs and meeting Jesus, whereas in Mark and Luke, there's only one man mentioned. And then Matthew says that they are in the country of the Gergesenes, and Mark and Luke say it is the country of the Gadarenes. Now, some writers want to make these apparent discrepancies into conflicts that show that these are not inspired documents at all. They try to make out that these contradictions undermine the claim that this is the inspired Word of God. And I would say that that is absolutely not the case, because both of these difficulties have a ready solution and an easy way to solve these difficulties. Number one, when I go to California and someone asks me where I'm from, I typically will tell them I'm from Springfield, Missouri, or Springfield, Missouri area. Because people in California don't know where Ozark is. They think it's maybe a part of the country, maybe a part of Missouri. They don't know where the town of Ozark is. But if I'm around here in southwest Missouri and someone asks me where I'm from, I'll tell them I'm from Ozark. Because people around here know where Ozark is. They pass through it on their way to Branson all the time. So they know where Ozark is. That's what's going on. Matthew wrote for people originally who were Palestinian Jews. They knew the lay of the land. They knew where all these cities were, even the small ones. Whereas Mark and Luke wrote for Gentiles who didn't live in Palestine, but they would be familiar with some of the larger cities, say of the Decapolis. Gadara was one of those 10 cities. It was a large commercial city, and it would be well known in the wider Gentile world. And so this was not a difficulty for the readers of Mark and Luke whatsoever. They could simply realize that what they were dealing with is a location that they could easily understand. Well, the other conflict seems to be over the number of demon-possessed men who met Jesus. And Matthew's account, which is the shortest of the three accounts, says that there were two, and Luke's account and Mark's account says that there is one. Well, what's going on here is the same thing that goes on in other places. For example, in the accounts in the various Gospels of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Sometimes Matthew will focus on one to the exclusion of others, whereas in this case, Mark and Luke will focus on one for obvious reasons, because of what follows. What's going to happen with this man is maybe much more notable than what would have happened with the other man. I saw something that really kind of brings this home and makes us understand that when you're reading a historical narrative, maybe a couple of different ones from different sources, there may be some details that are different, and that does not amount to a contradiction. I was in the John F. Kennedy Memorial Library over in Boston, Massachusetts area. And we were there in 2005, and it was kind of a celebratory trip. Both the kids had graduated, Natalie from college and Nate from Ozark High School. And so that was their reward. We went to Boston. We got to see a lot of the history, and we all enjoyed that. We visited John F. Kennedy Memorial Library. And in one part of the library, there is a room devoted to an incident in President Kennedy's life called the PT-109 incident. And what happened during World War II, Kennedy was a captain of a PT boat. And one night, on patrol, his boat was run down by a Japanese destroyer. One of his shipmates was killed. But the others, along with Kennedy, were able to make it safely to an island, and they hid out there for a few days. And then a couple of natives in a dugout canoe discovered them. And they sent word by these natives to the nearest Allied forces, and they were eventually rescued. And in this room, there's a picture of these two natives in this dugout canoe that was taken sometime later. And in another part of that room, there was a TV monitor, and it played a video recording of an interview of President Kennedy while he was in office. And he talks about this PT-109 incident. And I distinctly remember him saying, well, one day a native showed up, and we sent word by him to our forces, and they rescued us. He said, a native. Didn't he know that there were two natives in that dugout canoe? Well, he only talked with one of them. And for whatever other reasons he may have had, as he related the story, he just said, a native. He focused on the one that was of particular interest to him because he's the one that he talked to and that carried the message to the Allied troops so they could be rescued. That's an example of what's going on here in Matthew and Luke and Mark. So, clearly, this is not the kind of contradiction that will undermine our faith in the biblical record. This is something that is easily accounted for. Now, as we read on, let us notice some more about this story. It tells us, beginning there at verse 3, When he came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Now, these three accounts describe a man who is absolutely a terror to his neighbors and the neighborhood. And he's living in the tombs, and he is so racked with torment as a result of these demons being in his body that he's absolutely in misery. What we need to understand is this fellow is not doing this of his own will. He's possessed by demons. They're the ones who are calling the shots. Now, I have more to say about demon possession in a bit. I can't say a lot. I can't engage in a deep study of the subject, as interesting as it is. But one thing that this story is going to show, and I remember Doug Edwards saying years ago, this is a story that they often preach on in Africa, because there's a lot of people over there who still have a suspicious fear about the possibility of being controlled by demons or by some malevolent spiritual force. And it's a part of their preaching task to put their minds at ease and to assure them that Jesus has conquered all that. And I believe that one of the things that happened during Jesus' ministry and in the early ministries of the apostles was that for a limited time, that demons were allowed to inhabit human bodies so that they could be shown to be powerless by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, demon possession is also seemingly marked with a superhuman strength. Acts 19 relates how some Jewish exorcists tried to cash in on Paul's success in dealing with demons. In verses 13 through 16, it tells us that they tried to call over a man possessed with demons, Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon replies in verse 16 that Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And the Bible says the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now just imagine, it tells us here in the passage, he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and he had pulled them apart and broken them in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. That word tame is the word that they would use for taming a wild animal. They made several attempts to get him under control, and they all failed. Now, when I was a teenager, I came out of gym one day, football practice actually, and we came out into a courtyard that was part of the high school, and there were two girls fighting. I'll tell you what, folks, two girls fighting is a scary thing. There are no rules. All the rules of decent civilization are just thrown out. There's kicking and biting and eye gouging and clothes ripping and screaming and screeching and a lot of bad language. It was a pretty horrific sight. And me and some other football players were standing there just aghast looking at this spectacle. Break up a fight between a Doberman and a Rottweiler, maybe, but not that. That was just scary. I think that's what happened. Every time they tried to get this guy under control, he would fight, he would claw, maybe break some bones. It was a nightmare. And he was a nightmare to himself because of the demons that were inhabiting him. And he was a nightmare to the community. The only place he could live was among the people who'd already passed beyond all possibility of care in this world. He lived in the tombs, screaming and screeching all the night long, always, day and night. He was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But then it says in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And the Bible says, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Now, this is very interesting. The tormentors are begging for mercy. They're saying, please, don't torment us. Because they knew who Jesus was. And they go on to say, he said to them, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, a Roman legion numbered at full strength at that time about 6,000 soldiers. Now, maybe after battles, maybe after a period of time, it might be worn down to a couple thousand. That often would happen. But you're talking about a lot of demons. Now, another thing about a legion is that there would be a commander, a tribune, there would be centurions, there would be a hierarchy. And obviously, what's going on here is there's one demon who's kind of in charge. He's like the tribune. He's the spokesperson. He's probably why it shifts from single to plural at different points in the narrative here. But there's a lot of demons in this man. We'll have more to say about that in just a bit. But he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, what this amounts to is that I believe these demons are trying to make Jesus get in trouble with the local populace. By causing all these swine to drown in the sea, they think that maybe they will cause Jesus to be an outcast. But their plan is not going to work. But there are some other interesting things about this that are worth remarking. Number one, the Bible tells us that there were some witnesses to all this. We read on. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what it was that had happened. Now that would be interesting to sit in on that conversation of those swineherds as they saw this all unfolding. Perhaps they were up on some eminence. Obviously they were, because that's where the swine ran off into the sea. And they're looking down on the scene where this boat full of men, they could probably tell from the dress, they were Jewish men. And they're coming over to land, and they see also over here in the tombs these demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs and heading toward the boat. And they're thinking, this ought to be entertaining. Let's watch these demon-possessed men jump these Jews. We'll see what happens. This ought to be good. And so Jesus gets out of the boat, and he walks up on the shore, and the demon-possessed come right down before Jesus, and they fall flat on the ground. They worship. The word is proskuneo there, where it says they fell down before him. It's the same word used when it says God is the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That was unexpected. What's going on here? We try to get those guys in shackles, and they beat the tar out of us. But they fall down in respect and reverence before this stranger from the other side of the sea. And then they hear this loud, screaming voice say, we know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That had to arrest their attention. And as they're standing there, all of a sudden, the swine all around start bucking and kicking and squealing, and then they run off over the precipice down into the sea. And these fellows are scared out of their wits. The Bible says that they fled, and they go into the city, and they in the city and in the country, and they tell everybody that they meet what they have witnessed, what has been seen by themselves. And what the townspeople of Gergesa are going to see is they come out to the site and they see something most unexpected. The fellow that they have tried so hard to put in chains and shackles is sitting there quietly with his clothes on for the first time in who knows how long. They came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, as I've read over some of the commentators and sermonizers who've written about this incident, a lot of them take the tack that the townspeople were angry at Jesus for the economic loss incurred by their loss of their swine. And so they asked him to leave. They were mad at him. No, they weren't. They weren't mad at him. They were absolutely frightened out of their minds. They're Greeks, and they have a mythology that speaks about their gods, like Jupiter or Zeus or Apollos getting angry and blasting human beings. You know, that was behind what happens at Lystra over there in Acts 14. When the townspeople see Paul heal a lame man, then they're ready to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They think the gods have come down to us, and they don't want these gods to be angry. And so they're going to do everything possible to keep them jollied up and pleased. Well, that's what these people are thinking. They've heard the story that the swineherds have told them. They've seen for themselves this guy whom they could not tame. He's cured. He's healed. He's sitting with his clothes on in his right mind. Luke's account says he is sitting at the feet of Jesus. That is the position of a disciple. They are absolutely... This fellow has some power, some supernatural power. We don't want to mess with him. We're uncomfortable. We are on a spiritual battleground here, and it makes us uncomfortable. And so they plead with him. This is the entreaty. This is entreaty. This is not demand. This is not censure. This is entreaty. They plead with him to leave their country. Those who saw it told him how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. And so these fellows, you know, they're afraid for themselves in the presence of such awesome power as Jesus has demonstrated. But now the fella who's been healed, who's had the demons cast out of him, wants to go with Jesus. Now this is interesting. Jesus acceded to the request of the demons. He acceded to the request of the townspeople. He's going to get back in his boat and head back over to the other side. But he denies the request of this fellow. Now, this fellow is a Gentile, in all likelihood. Remember, Decapolis is a Gentile. It's a Greek area. And although this story, along with many other incidents recorded in the Gospels, were anticipating the day when Gentiles and Jews would be united in one body in Christ, the time is not yet. But Jesus just doesn't rebuff him and turn him away. Jesus gives him a commission. Now Jesus has sent out the 70, he sent out the 12. They're going only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I like the way R.C. Foster puts it in his monumental work on the life of Christ. He says, this man is going to be to these Gentiles of the Decapolis like John the Baptist to the Jews. Notice what it says. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Oh, that's so different. So different from the Greek mythology and the way their gods were presented to those devotees. God? Compassionate? Nothing could be further from a Greek god's mind. And he departed. Listen, this is beautiful. and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He didn't just go home. Now that would have been an interesting scene. I can imagine him coming up the street. Maybe one of his children looks up from their play and they see Daddy coming. Last time they saw Daddy, he was running around throwing things and ripping up things and tearing his clothes off and screaming his head off. And there's a frisson of terror that seizes them for a moment, but then he's smiling and he's got his clothes on and he's reaching out with his arms toward me. That must have been a happy reunion, but it didn't end there. The man was just too full of good news. He had to go tell somebody besides his family, besides the townspeople. Decapolis was a place of 10 cities, and he travels all over that area telling people what Jesus had done for him and about the compassion of the Lord, the true Lord of Israel. When it says there in verse 20, he began to proclaim, that's the same Greek word that is translated preach elsewhere in the New Testament. He's a Gentile preaching to Gentiles, and it's going to have a profound effect. Because as you keep reading here in the book of Mark, what you'll find in chapter 7 is that Jesus returns to this area later. And now the people are ready to receive him. Crowds follow him. This is where the feeding of the 4,000 takes place. This is setting the stage for the coming day when the Gentiles are going to be included in the body of Christ. And interestingly, I think it's Fowler in his commentary on Matthew makes the point that this is the area, Pella, one of the 10 cities in particular, where the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem are going to flee before the destruction of Jerusalem. They're going to find refuge. They're going to find safe haven in the Decapolis in the years to come. We don't know just what became of all this good work that this fellow did, but I'm sure that eternity will reveal that it was quite a lot. But we want to conclude with looking at some practical lessons. We want to conclude by looking at some things that you and I need to keep in mind as we look at the story and understand its meaning for us. Number one, we don't need to be concerned about demon possession, for Jesus has broken Satan's power. He is in control. Now, as I said earlier, it's not possible to do a full study about demonology, but there's plenty of evidence that real demon possession was limited to a period of Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministries in order to show the power of the legitimate power of heaven over even the hordes of hell. Here's Jesus facing a whole army of demons, and they are cringing before him. And they are begging him, and the disciples are witnessing all this. They're hearing all this. He commands them, and they obey. And he sends them back to the abyss. The demon possession involved the control of the body, but I don't believe it controlled the spirit. In fact, the interesting thing is, as we look at all the cases of demon possession, in no case is it related to the sinfulness of the afflicted person. In fact, we even find children who were demon possessed. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 18, Mark chapter 9, verse 21, children were possessed with demons. The demons were allowed to inhabit the body, and then they were cast out by the good work of the Lord and his disciples. And so do not be concerned about demon possession. But we do need to be concerned about something. We do need to be concerned about falling prey to Satan and his devices. One thing I think this story is valuable for doing is driving home to us that this is what Satan wants to do to you and I. He wants to make us miserable. The Bible tells us in John 8, verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. And the Greek word translated murderer means manslayer. That's what Satan is all about. He is our adversary. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. One day, Jesus will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The devil wants to do for you for eternity what he did to this man for a very brief while. So we have a very clear picture here of what following the prince of this world is going to result in. We need to understand that if we really understand what the Bible teaches, we will understand that we should do everything. We should bend every effort to avoid the influence and the power of Satan by clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that we can resist Satan. James says in James 4 and verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, because he who is with us is more powerful than the devil or any of his minions." Another lesson that we need to take away from this is the fact that there are going to be people in torment. God is going to allow the eternal torment of the wicked. Remember, the tormentors begged not to be tormented. There is torment awaiting the wicked. To many modern misguided souls, the idea of eternal punishment is repugnant. And some modern cults and perversions of Christianity teach that God is too loving to punish the wicked eternally. Now, the truth is, God is too loving to make the righteous live with the wicked eternally. We're free moral agents. We are choosing our own destiny. If we choose not to have God in our life now, then he will not make us be in his life come the hereafter. And there's more that could be said about that, but the simple reality is many passages of Scripture, including the one before us, make it absolutely clear that there is a destiny for the wicked. These angels knew, "Had you come to torment us before the time," these fallen angels, they understood that there was a day when they were going to receive the full measure of their judgment. And on that day, at that time, there'll be humans who will be dragged with them to their everlasting fate. As Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But then we end on a happy note. Every disciple can do what this former demoniac did. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. And that's what I want to end the lesson tonight with, is a challenge to every one of you in this congregation tonight. This is the key to a growing work, whether it is a congregation or a brotherhood. The members must have a keen understanding of their salvation, and they must be willing, out of inexpressible gratitude, to talk about it with others, to tell others about it. If someone were to ask you why you were a Christian, why you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, why you have the convictions that you do, could you give them a reasonable answer? You ought to. If you haven't done so, you need to sit down and think about it. Maybe you have a story you can relate, something you can tell them about, but you need to couple that with a solid scriptural foundation. You know, anybody can tell a story. People have lots of stories to tell, but that needs to be tied to the gospel through scripture. And so if you can do that and you can relate that together, you have something to say to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. This is such a beautiful example. Like I said, one writer considers him the John the Baptist to the Gentiles. What kind of influence, what kind of effect could you and I have in our world today If we made it a point in our lives, the people we go to school with, the people that we work with, the people in our neighborhoods, if we just tell them what Jesus has done for us. And on that note, I want to conclude the lesson tonight, offering an invitation to any who might need to avail themselves of it. Tonight, if you stand at a guilty distance from God and His Word, we want you to think about the fact that there is a judgment day coming. There is a day when all the ungodly and sinful will be banished from the presence of the Lord. In this life, they didn't act like they wanted Him to have any part in their lives, so they're going to get what they wish for eternity. You don't want to be in that crowd. You want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You want to be commended by the Lord. And you know, it's not vain, it's not prideful to want to be commended by the Lord. We want to please the Lord. So many passages bring that idea out in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. We need to study so that we can be pleasing to the Lord. That begins with obedience to the gospel. We have to hear God's word. It's all rooted in the word. We have to believe that word and everything that it testifies to about Jesus in particular, that He is the Son of God. He is a Savior for all those who call on Him by gospel obedience. We need to repent of sin. It's all about dealing with the problem of sin, confessing with the mouth before men, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've not taken those steps, we'd be glad to assist you. Or maybe you're one who has, but like Simon the sorcerer, you've made some big spiritual gaffes in your life. And maybe you need to be told like he was, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that the thought of your heart be forgiven you." And like Simon, you may want us to pray for you. We'd be glad to. If you're one of either class, won't you come while we stand and sing?